seem that long ago. I was here for Congress with the young people and speaking at the first family conference, and here we are at the end. Steve said to me before I came up, "Do we need our Bibles tonight?" Now, he was kidding, because we know when we come to Greenwood Hills, we do need our Bibles, don't we? Do you ever think of what a blessing that is to know you're coming to a place where the Word of God will be opened and will be taught? I thank God that this conference began that way back in 1931. And for all these years, the Word of God is opened in this pulpit and is taught. For over 60 years, I've been coming here to Greenwood Hills. My grandpa and grandma came here, my mother and father. And I can think of many, many messages I've heard from the Word of God. And I thank God tonight, as I look over this audience, for those who are responsible for keeping Greenwood Hills an active association for proclaiming the Word of God. And I pray that God will keep this as a place where the Word of God will always be taught. Wouldn't it be sad to think that someday the Word of God would not be opened here and would not be taught? We wouldn't even want to think of such a possibility, would we? And may God grant that that may never happen. Now, I thought tonight I would continue the first conference. We were speaking on the life of Christ. We started with his birth and went through the first year of his ministry into the second year when he was in Galilee. And I'd like to pick up from that. Now, I know many of you weren't at that first conference. It doesn't matter whether you were there or not. Some of you were. But we're going to pick up where we left off. So would you turn with me to the first chapter of Mark, please? Mark chapter 1. And I want to begin reading at verse 32. Though I'm going to back up then in the chapter. We're going to back up to verse 21. But I'm going to go backwards tonight. I'm going to start at a portion from 32 to 39, and then we're going to go backwards. Starting at verse 32 of chapter 1. Now at evening, when the sun had set, well, just about the time we're in right now, isn't it? They brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Can't imagine what it's like to have a whole city gathered at your door. But that's what it says, doesn't it? The whole city was gathered together at the door. This would be at the house of Peter's mother in the city of Capernaum. Because if you go back to verse 21, you notice it says there, they went into Capernaum. And this is where these scenes are taking place. We'll say a little more about Capernaum in a minute, or in a little while, but this was at Capernaum, where much of Christ's ministry took place. So here's the whole city of Capernaum, so to speak, gathered together at the door of the house of Peter's mother-in-law. And notice verse 34. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Quite a statement, isn't it? "Everyone is looking for you," he said. But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns." Now, doesn't that seem like a strange thing? I mean, everybody's looking for him, but he said, "Let's go. Let's go to the next towns. Let's leave this place. Let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching all in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now, we mention in our time together at the first conference that Mr. Stalker, in his beautiful book on the life of Christ, divides his ministry into 3 years. His first year he calls the year of obscurity, because Christ was not well known in the countryside or even in the cities. His ministry had just begun, and people were not too familiar with him yet. And it was also a year of obscurity because the Bible doesn't tell us much about his first year of ministry. Only the Gospel of John gives us a few glimpses at it, but we really don't know much about it. It mostly was in Judea, but there was some time spent in Galilee, but we know very little about that first year. But the second year, there is much attention given to that in all the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels. And James Stalker refers to that year as the year of public favor, because there were multitudes that were coming to hear him, multitudes coming to be healed, many people asking for him, crowds gathering around him. It was a year of public favor. But when we come to his third year of ministry, Mr. Stalker calls that the year of opposition. And we begin to notice that a great opposition begins to build, that the world really doesn't want him. And of course, John tells us that right in the beginning of his gospel, doesn't he? He says he came into the world that he made. He tells us this in the first chapter. But the world that he made did not want him. They did not receive him. And he came to his own, which was the Jewish people, and they did not receive him. And John tells us that at the very beginning of his gospel, but we don't really see that in all its clarity until we get to the third year of his ministry. But already in the second year, as we're going to be going through some glimpses of it, and most of the second year was in Galilee. There were a few infrequent trips to Judea, to Jerusalem, but most of them were in Galilee. And as we go through that year, we're going to notice how the opposition is mounting. It's beginning to grow. Now, I guess that makes this ministry that the Gospels have given to us very meaningful to you and I, because we're kind of living in very parallel times, if you stop and think about it. And I want to stop and think about it, because too often we have a tendency to take Bible stories and put them back, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, far removed from our particular scene and what's happening among us. But you know, spiritually, things really don't change. The clothing we wear may change, the culture around us, the cities, the way people live, the kind of equipment they have, the technical advancements and so on, that may all change. But spiritually, things really don't change at all from century to century. And when you think about it, we are living in days very peculiarly similar to the days in which the Lord Jesus Christ lived here in Jerusalem and Galilee in Israel. That is, they were days in which he seemed to be received with public favor. That is, at first the people were enthralled with what he had to say, and especially what he did. And it almost appeared they were going to accept him and accept what he was doing. But there were rumblings in the background, not from circles that we might expect, not so much from the sinners, not so much from the Gentiles, not so much from the heathen, not so much from those who we might think would oppose him, but from the religious circles. The opposition was growing from those who claimed to believe the Word of God, as the Bible, as the word of, as the word given from God. It came from those who claimed to be God's people, those whom God had delivered from the land of Egypt and had made His own people. These were the ones who became the promoters of the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for you and I, certainly not for Christ, for I don't think when it speaks of Christ being tempted, temptation never came to Him from within. Never. All the temptation that came to Christ came from without. He was incapable of being tempted from within. You and I, of course, are capable of being tempted from within, aren't we? And I think that if we had found ourselves in a place of public favor, such as Christ found Himself, we would glory in it. And we would do all we could to maintain that favor, wouldn't we? We would be careful not to cause any offense, or not to say anything wrong, or to do anything that might cost us the favor that we were now presently enjoying. Wouldn't that be our temptation? Of course it would. We all like to be favored. You know, we do. There's something built within every one of us that we just like to win the favor of others. And we like to be in favor. We like to be in a favorable position. Now, I'm suggesting to you that one of the most difficult things that you and I face in the days ahead, and we've got to face this in reality, we've got to face it squarely, is that the public favor that Christianity has enjoyed in years past is fast going to disappear. And we're going to be tempted to do all we can to maintain that favor, to continue it, to win it, to hold on to it. It is a natural temptation. But we don't see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. Why not? Well, I think we get the clue when we look at verse 38, don't we? He says, because for this purpose I have come forth. That is, the Lord Jesus never lost sight of why He was here and what His purpose was, what His mission was. He never lost sight of this. Never. And it didn't matter whether it was at the time of the greatest opposition, when perhaps you and I might be tempted to withdraw because we couldn't face the terror of what was ahead of us. But it didn't matter whether it was at that time or whether it was at the time when He was enjoying His highest popularity, when the whole city was at His door, as we just read here, when everybody was clamoring for His favor, for His attention. Even at a time like that, He never lost sight of what His purpose was here on earth. He knew why He was here. Do we sometimes lose sight of this? I do. I'll be honest with you. I do. Sometimes I'm under the mistaken impression that I'm here to enjoy myself. And that's sure a wrong viewpoint, isn't it? It surely is. Sometimes I'm under the impression, you know, that I'm here to see how many friends I can make. That's sure not my reason for being here. Now, the Lord Jesus knew that His purpose was to lay down His life so that God, in grace, might be able to come out and save sinners. The Lord Jesus knew that unless He died, this world in which He was walking and living would perish. that none of us are capable of saving ourselves. There's not a person that's ever lived before the Lord Jesus who has ever lived since the Lord Jesus that was capable of saving themselves or saving this world. Lots of people that have claimed they were going to do it. Lots of people raised themselves to high pedestals and claimed that they were going to deliver the world and bring the world into a great time of peace and prosperity. But you know as well as I do that they've always failed. The Lord Jesus was the only man who ever came into this earth that knew precisely what he was here for and knew what had to be done for this poor, dying, sinful world. He knew that this world would not be saved by raising an army. He knew this world would not be saved by building a great system of economics and prosperity. He knew none of these things could save this perishing world. This world was doomed to die and everyone upon it, unless he died for the world. And he knew that his death was the only thing that could preserve and save this world from destruction. Now that's why the public acclaim in favor of man could not sway him from the path that he knew he had to take. He could not do what man wanted him to do in order to maintain their favor, because he knew if he did what man wanted him to do to maintain his favor with them, man would be destroyed. You see that point? By not going after their favor, he was saving them. By not going along with their will, he was actually paying the price of their redemption. But of course, they didn't see this. They didn't understand this. But the Lord Jesus could turn his back on public favor because his face was turned toward God's favor. He wanted to please God, not man. And thus we see him, don't we, in verse 38, actually turning his back on the favor of man. Here man is crushing to see him. They said, everyone's looking for you. Everyone. And he turned his back. And he said, let's go to the towns. I'm leaving. He did not want their favor. He could not have their favor, for he had a greater mission to fulfill. And that's why, you see, the Lord Jesus never stopped teaching the truth and never stopped proclaiming his reason for being here. He said, I've come from the Father. I'm going to the Father. I've come from him. I'm going back to him. And I must do that which pleases the Father. Now, it's not so much what the Lord Jesus did that caused him to lose public favor. It's what he said that caused him to lose public favor. Because the Lord Jesus spoke the truth. He was not willing to compromise on one thing he said. In order to win public favor, many times we compromise on the truth, don't we? Many times we don't say what we know has to be said. Many times we hold back on stating what we know has to be stated. The Lord Jesus was incapable of this. He could not be tempted in this way. He knew that when he opened his mouth, he had to speak the truth, and he always did. And of course, this caused him to lose public favor as well. Now, we notice he's here before he leaves this town. Let's just look at what some of the things are that took place in it. If we go back to verse 21, we'll notice that we have the Lord Jesus coming into Capernaum with his disciples. It says here, they went, in verse 21, into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and taught. Now, the Lord Jesus came to Capernaum because Mark doesn't tell us about this, but Luke does. He didn't come to Capernaum because he was seeking favor. He came to Capernaum because he had been kicked out of his hometown. I mean, literally kicked out of it. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Just keep your finger here in Mark 1 and you'll see what I'm referring to. Luke chapter 4. This takes place at the same time as we have, the same time period as we have here in Mark chapter 1. Mark, of course, you know, is running, his chapters are running a little earlier because he doesn't record the birth and the earlier stages of Christ. But Luke does, so his chapters are running a little later. Now, you notice in Luke chapter 4, I want you to notice in verse 28 of Luke chapter 4, it says, then all those in the synagogue, this is in Nazareth, in Jesus' hometown. This is where he was raised as a boy. Spent 30 years, basically, in this town. And it says, then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Notice it's what they heard that filled them with wrath. It's not what they saw. It's not what he did. It's what he said. And when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. See, man doesn't want to hear the truth about himself. There were many things wrong with these religious Jews. They had literally forsaken God and forsaken his word, but they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to be told about it. But Jesus had to tell them. And so they were filled with wrath. And verse 29, they rose up and thrust him out of the city. They kicked him out. And they led him to the brow of the hill in which their city was built. They not only threw him out, but they intended to kill him, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Well, passing through the midst of him, his time had not yet come. He went his way, and notice verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Now that's the background of what we have here in Mark. Now going back to Mark 1:21, you'll notice that when he was in Capernaum, he entered the synagogue and taught there. It was his custom to teach in the synagogues. And he did this, apparently, time after time while he was there on the Sabbath. This is interesting because one of the things the Jews are going to accuse him of, and one of the things that they're going to oppose him on, is that they're going to say that he did not respect the Sabbath. They're going to become angry with him because he healed men and women on the Sabbath day. And yet you'll notice that it was on the Sabbath day that he entered the synagogues and he taught from the Word of God. He did respect the Sabbath. And in verse 22, we read that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know, I love the way the Word of God puts things. He taught as one having authority, the scribes did not. Why not? Didn't the scribes have authority? Well, they certainly did. They were considered amongst the highest scholars, religious scholars in Jesus' day. But you see, it proves something very interesting. It proves that authority does not come so much from appointed positions. It does not come so much from man, in other words, appointing us to a position, as it does come from a moral position within a man because he is convicted of the truth and teaches the truth. That's where authority comes from. You see, we are losing authority today. People do not respect and obey authority today because we've lost morality. We've lost the principles of morality. We've lost conviction in the Word of God. We know we're, men and women are not teaching the Word of God with conviction. And we expect them to obey authority of appointed to men who've been appointed. But we're not recognizing the fact that authority is in the moral realm, not just in the appointed realm. And when the Lord Jesus spoke, though he held no position among the Jews that they recognized, you know, he was not a scribe, he was not a Pharisee, he was not a Sadducee, he was not a priest, he held no appointed position among men, and yet when he spoke, they recognized that he spoke with authority. See that point? The authority came from within him. It was there because of who he was and of his convictions and of the words that he spoke. Now there was a man in their synagogue, verse 23 says, with an unclean spirit. That is, he was demon-possessed. And he cried out. Isn't it a rather amazing thing that in the days in which the Lord Jesus Christ lived and walked the streets of Israel, that there were people possessed with demons all over the place? You ever notice that? We had just read earlier this evening, go over to verse 32. They brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. It's in the plural, those who were demon-possessed. Notice here it's saying that there was a man in their synagogue. He was actually in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. You know, Mary Magdalene, the Lord cast 7 demons out of her. She was possessed with 7 demons. And this wasn't unusual. Now, we would expect demon possession, wouldn't we, where they have witch doctors in the jungles of Africa. When missionaries come and tell us that there are, you know, there are men possessed with demons and women there in the middle of Africa, we're not surprised. We say, well, that's a heathen nation. They worship heathen gods. They're pagan in their lifestyle. Certainly in years past, that was true. And so we're not surprised when we hear a report. But here's a land where the Word of God, where the Old Testament came from. It was written here. These were the so-called, once the people of God, who held the truth. They were the only nation in the world that held the truth. All the nations around them were heathen nations. And yet, this land was filled with demon possession. Now it shows us, you see, that the devil can lay hold of and work in cultures where once there was a lot of truth that may have been preached and taught. We don't know much of demon possession in this country. I understand there is some of it. We don't know much of it. But you know, a country that once had the light that this nation has and the direction in which we're going, we may see lots of it. For it seems that demon possession seems to take hold of areas where once there was great light, and then the back is turned on that light and darkness comes in. And so here was a man with an unclean spirit, and the Lord cried out, saying, and he cried out, excuse me, the demon-possessed man cried out, saying, let us alone. That is, this was really the spirit within him. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you not come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Amazing thing, isn't it? Here he was, Jesus of Nazareth. Just very recently, just but a few days ago, kicked out of Nazareth because they would not believe his message. They would not believe he was the Holy One of God. They would not believe he was the sent one of God, and so they kicked him out of their town. And here's a demon crying out in the synagogue of Capernaum, I know who you are. You're Jesus of Nazareth. You've come to destroy us. You are the Holy One of God. You know, the demons know what men don't know. The demons confess what wicked men and women in their hearts will not confess. They knew that this one who had come was the Holy One of God. But Jesus, verse 25, rebuked him, saying, be quiet. He would not accept the testimony of a demon. He would not accept this testimony. He said, be quiet. And come out of him, he calls. Well, the Lord is able, we learn from this passage, to rebuke demons, isn't he? He did it many times, and they obeyed him. In fact, they trembled before him. When he spoke, the demons of hell trembled. And just with the sound of his voice, just from his words, we read verse 26, when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of it. The Lord Jesus said, come out of him. And he came out of him. And they were all amazed, verse 27 tells us, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands. I want you to notice something interesting. Verse 22, with authority he taught. Notice in verse 27, with authority he commands. His words not only taught the truth, but his words also commanded, instructed, and obedience followed when he spoke. This is the voice, the same one who, through his words, brought the world into existence. He spoke. And the world came into being. And here he commands the demons, and they obey him. And notice in verse 28, immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. For this act, his fame spread. And of course, we saw the result of that as we were looking at in the passage we read at the very beginning. Now, Mark goes on in his gospel saying in verse 29, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand. That is, the Lord Jesus came, took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. It's interesting that we notice the different places where the Lord performed his great acts of mercy and his marvelous miracles. Notice, he was in a synagogue. And here the fame of what he did spread very quickly. But now he comes into a house accompanied by the four disciples, Andrew and Peter and James and John. They were not ashamed to invite him to their house, were they? Not at all. They got him to come into their house. I'm sure it was a humble abode. I'm sure it didn't compare in any way with the synagogue in which they were just in. I'm sure it didn't compare in any way with some of the beautiful homes that perhaps were there in Capernaum. I have reason to think that perhaps this was one of the poorer homes in one of the poorer sections of Capernaum. But they were not ashamed to ask the Lord Jesus to come. No one, you know, needs to be ashamed to invite the Lord Jesus into their presence. One of the most remarkable things about the Lord Jesus during this time period here in Galilee, I think it's one of the most stunning things, that though he was in great public favor, the whole city was pressing upon him, yet he was available to the coming people. He was available. You know, popular men are usually not available. You know this. Did you ever try to get to speak to a popular man? It's almost impossible. There's people, you know, crowding around them all the time. And you can stand around and wait for 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 minutes to try to get to talk to that person. And eventually, usually you say, oh, I give up. I'll never get a chance to see him. But the Lord Jesus, you know, was available. We notice here that he was available to go into this humble abode with his disciples. To me, it's a thrilling thing that we can realize the humility of his attitude. He never became puffed up, even at times when he was in great favor. He didn't seek the company of the kings or the priests or the Pharisees or the religious. He didn't seek their company. He sought the company of the lowly, the rejected, the despised. It's a great mystery why it is that any man or woman today can ever say, I'm too bad, I'm too sinful, I'm too evil to come to Jesus. They don't really understand him. They don't really know who he is when they say something like that. Because those are just the very people he came to. He said that at the commencement of his ministry, and it never changed. He came to those who needed a physician. He came to those who needed healing, not to those who thought they were good enough. He came to the sinners and publicans. He didn't come to the religious. He came to those who were in need, not to those who felt they had no need. And so they were not ashamed to invite him, and he was not ashamed to go. He came into the house. And there, of course, Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a high fever. And this can be a frightening experience, can't it? Who of us haven't encountered this kind of an experience in a household where somebody lays sick with a high fever? It's one of the most frightening things, isn't it? Because whether it's a child or whether it's an old person, a high fever, you know, always indicates to us that there's something wrong there in the body, and we know that with a high fever, death can come very quickly sometimes. And this was a very frightening experience. This was not a time of lightness in this household. There was a heaviness in this household as this woman lay there. And they did not hesitate to tell him at once of her illness. And of course, he responded at once. This is a doctor, by the way, who made house calls. They've disappeared today, haven't they? Can't find doctors who make house calls anymore. It kind of shows the impersonal way of our society today, doesn't it? I mean, You can be sick and dying, but you better find a way to get to the hospital or get to the doctor, because it's going to be a rare situation where he's going to come to see you. But here was one doctor that did. He came right there to the house. And of course, we read the interesting words that he came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. You know, it's interesting, if I can just have you turn aside for a minute, if you'll turn over to Luke chapter 4, just keep your fingers in there, and we'll come back to Mark. But I want you to notice something interesting over here in Mark, in Luke, that Luke tells us about regarding the Lord Jesus and his great power and ability. Don't you notice in Mark 4, verse 35? Here was a man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue. It's a parallel of this passage that we're reading in Mark. And here he is, this man with the unclean spirit. And notice it says in verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And we see here the Lord Jesus rebuking. Luke uses the actual word, he rebuked the demon. Now, go down four verses, and here he is with Peter's mother-in-law. And notice it says he stood over her, verse 39, and rebuked the fever. Interesting, the word that's used there in Luke. He rebuked the demon. He rebuked the fever. Who gives this man such authority to rebuke? A teacher can rebuke his pupils, but a pupil does not rebuke the teachers. But he had the authority to rebuke both the demon and the fever. Because, of course, he was the Son of God. He had all authority. He could say to his disciples later on, "All authority is given unto me." He was the possessor of all authorities. It didn't matter whether it was spiritual wickedness, whether it was demons, or whether it was those diseases that strike our body, or we know whether it was the wind on the ocean, on the Sea of Galilee. It didn't matter what it was. He had the authority to rebuke. Kind of amazing that this one who had the authority to rebuke comes knocking at our door and begs to enter. Amazing contrast, isn't it? That he should beg to enter my heart. This one who has the authority to rebuke all that's around him. And someday will be judge over all the earth. Well, going back to Mark 1, he rebuked the fever here. And you notice that just as the fever, just as the demon left the man in the synagogue, so it tells us here in verse 31 that immediately the fever left her. The demon left the man, the fever left the mother-in-law of Peter. And she served him. Verse 31 tells us. She served him. You see, God's order is that first the Lord Jesus serves us. And then we serve him. That's the order. We can't serve him until first he has served us. He made that very clear. When he came into this world, he told his disciples, "The Son of Man is come to minister, to serve, not to be served." And some of us, you know, have that backwards. We try to serve him before he serves us. We need to be served by him, and then we are able to serve him. And that's the order we have here. Well, we see these wonderful things taking place in Capernaum. And the Lord Jesus carries on a great ministry here, so much so that this city was favored such as no other city has ever been favored. And he uses this city as an example, as a warning for the day of judgment, because they had seen so much of the works of Christ and yet had not turned to him. I wonder tonight as I close, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? You've heard the gospel preached many times. You've seen many turn to Christ.